the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to take a quick survey this morning. I'm going to ask you to give me a show of hands. I'm going to give you a list of statements, but I want you to do, I want you to raise your hand when I ask you to, if you agree with wholeheartedly every single statement that I'm about to say. Not just one or some, but all of them. Statement number one, absolute moral truth exists. Number two, Satan is a real being. Number three, the Bible is totally accurate. Number four, a person cannot earn their way to heaven. Number five, Jesus lived a sinless life here on earth. And number six, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Now I'm going to say that one more time, and then I want you to raise your hand if you believe in all of those statements. Absolute moral truth exists. Satan is a real being. The Bible is totally accurate. A person cannot earn their way to heaven. Jesus lived a sinless life here on earth. And God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Raise your hand if you believe those. Amen. Praise the Lord. I believe in all of those statements too. In fact, they are some of the pillars of the faith that this church stands on and is in our bylaws, and we will never remove them, Lord willing. But did you know that according to extensive research done recently, that if you raised your hand, you are in a minority in this country? In fact, you're in an extreme minority, because only 9% of Americans agree with you. Nine. In fact, if you're between the age of 18 and 23 and you raised your hand, you represent one half of 1% of that age group in America. One half of 1%. Some of the statistics I'm saying here, perhaps some of you men remember, we learned them a few weeks ago at our men's retreat. In the excellent time we had there, we also heard there that between 80 and 85% of American churches are either plateaued or declining. 80 to 85%. And in a survey of evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, two out of every three said that their personal spiritual growth is either plateaued or declining. Two out of three. How do we respond to all of this? Do you relate to these trends, or do they surprise you? What are we going to do? What are we plain Christians going to do about the church in our country and the decline that it is facing? Is there some secret that we can learn? Is there a formula for revival, which is what we need? What can we do to apply to this present situation, to our own situation in this church, to change this trend? I think the answer to all these questions is yes, there is an answer. But before you get too excited, you may not like what the answer actually is. It might, in fact, disappoint you, because it is anything but profound. I don't offer you any sort of cryptic secret language that takes years and years of your life to decipher and to study and to memorize. I don't have any appealing set of rules and laws that you can put in place for you to get to where you need to be. What I have to offer is not some sort of deep knowledge that is meant for just a privileged few. No, it's a very simple and open secret that any simple man or woman may find. It is simply the old and yet ever new counsel. Know your God. That's it. That's the answer. To regain her lost power, the church must see the heavens open and have a vision of the true God like never before. Because the God we have now, that America is choosing to believe in, is a pathetic excuse for a God. The God we must not see is the one that is popular today, the one whose chief claim to humanity is to give his ability to bring them success from whatever undertakings they pursue, so that it results in people having just enticed and flattered him for whatever they want as a favor. Having a God who changes his mind and does not have complete control over circumstances so that we can understand why he does the things he does. And that's not the God that we're supposed to know. The God we must learn to know is the God of the universe, the majesty of the heavens, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the only wise God and Savior of this world, the one who is unshakable, perfectly loving, immortal, and the only wise God. That is the God I want to know. Do you? In fact, I would go farther to put it this way. I don't want to know anything but all that I can possibly know about the one true God. When it comes to this matter, yes, I speak in absolute terms. I use the words any and all and every, because it's all that matters. And I want to go as far as I can. Do you? Are you ready? I want you to think carefully before you answer that, because we just heard Paul and how he views this journey, and he says that he counts everything else as loss to gain that knowledge of God. So it comes with a price. But today we begin a journey that will last most of the summer, and we are on a quest to know our God and all of his attributes as best as we can. And the driving conviction for this series in my heart is this, that the central reason behind the weakness of the American church, and in fact my own personal spiritual weakness, is an ignorance of God. Daniel 11:32 ends with the statement, "For the people who know their God will display strength and take action." That is not what we have today in the church. We have an ignorance of the Almighty God. For if we did not know who he is, how can we as the church claim to know his ways? And if we don't know his ways, how can we say that we understand how to have a relationship with him? We can't, not effectively. So ready or not, here we go. Turn with me your Bibles back to Jeremiah 9, which we've already seen as we get into our first point here, which is to don't settle for a lesser God. That's step number one. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, which Luke read for us earlier, in this book of the Bible, Jeremiah teaches us a lot about sin and idol worship, and he's in the middle of teaching his readers about the foolishness of idolatry. And the Israelites were being wooed by gods from other nations, and the one true God, of course, condemns this activity. In fact, he hates idol worship so much that he inspires Jeremiah to write this satire to show them how foolish it is to worship a lifeless man-made image that has no value and no significance at all. And in the middle of this satire, he pauses for just a couple of verses. And here we're given one of the most important clues about who our God really is and what he delights in. We saw in this text that we read that we don't want to boast in our own wisdom or in our own might and our own riches, But if there is anything that is worthy of us to boast in, it is the fact that we can say that we understand and know God himself. That's the only thing worth claiming as our own, that you can know God. Nothing else is worth anything at all. And he finishes by saying who he is. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, and I delight in these things. So we see that the step that we have to take in not settling for a lesser God, first of all, is that we need to die to the idols of the world. I've preached on this text before, about a year ago here at Easter. And back then we saw that the idols of the world don't hold a candle in terms of the value of satisfaction and pleasure we can get from God himself. He is a superior pursuit over anything. So if God is that amazing, then why do we, especially we Christians, continue to invest our lives in anything else? John, in his letter, 1 John, says that the lust, the flesh of the eyes, and the pride of life is from the world. It's not from God. And yet we continually pursue those things. And we give them more of our time, more of our heart than we give to God. Why do we do that? We need to die to the idols of the world. And in my life experience, nothing motivates me more in a pursuit of stopping doing those things than when I see a glimpse of who God really is. That has always held the most power for me to have victory in my life. Because that glimpse leads me to see how much more satisfying pursuing God is than anything else I might satisfy or might pursue. Which leads me to my next point. Because if our view of God is small, then that theory, that system of changing our lives doesn't work because of our own limitations. So we need to die to the idol of limitation. Specifically, what I mean by that is mainly the limitation that we put on our view of God. It's an idol. You sitting here today thinking you're worshiping God, but it may not be true because you have put God in a box. And that is not God. That is your idea of God. That causes us to have less fellowship with him and less tools to fight against sin. And there are many different ways that I could show this, but I want to illustrate this point by talking to you about a book I recently read. I have it with me. It's called The Shack. This is a very well-known, popular book. I know many of you have read it. Some of you have asked me about it. I've read it. Just to give you a picture of how well popular it is, it's on Amazon.com, number 8 on their list of sales for all of their books. It's number 1 in the category of fiction, and it's also number 1 in the category of religion and spirituality, which means it sells more copies than any other Christian book does on Amazon. It's a New York Times bestseller and on and on. Let me just tell you what the book is about. It's a work of fiction. It's about a guy named Mac, who's a middle-aged man who has undergone some tremendous tragedy in his own life. And the storyline revolves around this shack in the woods where God invites him to spend some time with him face to face. So he goes there and he meets God personified in 3 persons representing the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And he spends some quality time over a weekend together with them. And as the heart of the book is laid out, it's really this series of extended conversations between Mac and the 3 persons of the Trinity about how could God possibly allow such pain in his life? That's the central thing that they end up discussing. And through these conversations, God reveals deep secrets about who he is and his character and the nature of the universe and answering lots of Mac's questions, and slowly heals Mac's anger and pain over that weekend. The author of the book, his name is William P. Young, and let me just put it this way. He's not afraid to bend and to stretch and to stray away from biblical orthodoxy. We could easily spend all day responding to how exactly he pushes the envelope in this book in a variety of areas. But I want to talk about instead why this book is so popular. See, Christian leaders have had two very extreme responses to this book. Either they have, as it says right at the bottom here, Eugene Peterson says, "This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress did for his. It's that good." So some Christians have come alongside and said, "This is the best thing since sliced bread," or maybe even the Bible. Other Christians have had the other extreme response, and they basically are calling it a piece of heresy and a tool of the devil. And there are very, very, very few people who are coming down in the middle and saying, well, it's got some good and some bad. Most people are either totally on board or totally against it. The bottom line is this, is that this book is changing people's lives. That's why I read it, because it's out there and it's affecting people tremendously. In fact, it recently sold over 1 million copies within 12 months. And in my mind, the real question is, why is this book so popular? I found two good reasons that have been given for this question of popularity. First, it offers an appealing answer to the problem of pain. It gives you an answer to the problem of pain that makes sense to human beings, especially sinful ones. In other words, it tells people what they want to hear in order to feel better about the hard things in life that they have questions about. Secondly, it offers a picture of God minus the institution of church and religion. And right now in our culture today, that is very attractive. In fact, the failure of the church is woven throughout the book in their conversations, and all the while God is standing there with Mac saying, "Mac, I'm on your side. Forget about the institutions. I'm with you." But I think there's another real reason why people connect with this book. And it's because it really is a beautiful story and a beautiful attempt at taking Christian imagery and this emotional experience that this character goes through and putting them together in an experience with a personal God face to face. I think that's why it's so popular. Because people want to connect with a real God that makes sense to them. However appealing and beautiful it might be written, though, it is still just an attempt by one man. A man with limitations at that, just like the rest of us. And so consequently, many of us have settled for an idea of God that is limited by the appeal to our own human logic and standards. I mean, is it too much to suggest that even Christians are connecting with the God of the shack because they haven't met him face to face in the Bible? Would it be unfair to think that we've spent more time drinking at the well of this God of individualism and comfort as opposed to the deeper well of scriptural truth? But then I realized something about this book. It does get one thing really right. And we need to hear it. It encourages us to meet with God, especially in difficult times and situations in our life. You see, the shack functions as a metaphor for two things. Number one, it's that place where we stuff things that are too hard to think about and maybe even feel. The tragedies, the big pain and sadness that we have going on in life. It's that as well as the place where we meet God face to face. And it puts them together. We need that. We need to come before the Lord naked and honest, saying, "God, I am hurting, and this is it. This is how I feel. These are my questions." We need to think about the big questions of suffering and obedience and truth while we sit at the feet of the Lord. This book draws us towards that. In fact, if we would read our Bibles, we would find that these kinds of issues are the issues that he addresses all throughout Scripture, and he is only too willing to show us the way he thinks about these things. He is not silent and distant in our pain. Indeed, he is the triune God of Scripture alone, who is good enough and sovereign enough to deal with evil. You and I desperately need to ask ourselves this question. Are we coming into the presence of a loving, holy, majestic, gracious, glorious, judging, rescuing, creating, sustaining, and redeeming God who holds the future in His awesome hands so that we have a real message of hope to offer to a dying world who is obsessed with pain? Are we doing that? Or are we worshiping a foreign idol of God that is small and limited, which offers nothing of value to a dying world? I was listening to an interview with the author of this book, William Paul Young, who had said that he never really writes books for publication. He writes books as gifts for people. He never meant to have The Shack published. He wrote it for his children. And it's a work of fiction, like the Chronicles of Narnia, so I think that's important to measure as well in our judgment of the book. But when he was asked, what do you want people to gain from reading this book? Here's what he said. He said three things. He wanted people to realize that God is so much bigger than they ever thought. Number two, he wanted people to know that God is an actual person who cares for us. And number three, he wanted people to know that even though the world is uncertain, God's character is not. His character is certain, and He is good, and He is involved in our lives. Those are His words. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'm on board with that. His intentions were right. So should we read it then? I don't know if you should read it or not. If I knew you better, I might be able to say more than that. I've read it. It was positive for me in some ways and yet very dangerous in other ways. And so I do come down in the middle on this book, and it is an amazing, extremely well-written story, but, and this is the point, I read another book as well. And guess what? Between this book and this one's better. The God of this book is better and bigger and more loving and more sovereign and has more to offer our pain and our questions than this one does. It has more. Don't settle for a lesser God. We are wired in our limitations to think of God in ways that make sense to us. Not all of God can make sense to us. But we can grasp as much as we can, and there is more to grasp than what is here. Invest first in the only book that was actually written by God Himself to you, not written by a man with limitations. A moment's reflection on the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit of Scripture reveals a God who is thoroughly unembarrassed about the existence of pain. The sovereign God who spoke creation into existence out of nothing created a world in which suffering is the path to glorifying His one and only Son. And all of this was in accordance with His plan that He hatched before the creation of the world. And guess what? That God, He is mine and He is yours and you are His and I am His. Don't settle for a lesser God. Point number two, don't settle for a lesser relationship with God. Let's go back to Philippians. I won't spend too much time on this text because, as you may know, we just finished a whole series on the book of Philippians. So I trust that you have a grasp of the main point here, which is the idea that Paul considers everything worth losing for the sake of gaining Christ. Another way to say this is to borrow a phrase from one of the talks that we have from our men's fraternity speaker, Robert Lewis. Excellent material. I really encourage you men to get involved with that next fall when we do it again. But he says in one of his talks, die a little to live a lot. Die a little to live a lot. That's what's going on here. Paul says, It costs them everything to gain Christ. But the reality is, that is a small price to pay compared to the Christ that we gain. And when Paul says that he counts all things as loss, then he calls them rubbish. That word in the Greek actually means dung or manure. It's probably the best discreet way I can say that. Not only is he talking about the value of these things compared to Christ, but he's also saying that he does not live with them constantly on his mind, these things that he counts as lost. Can you imagine yourself spending all day nostalgically dreaming of manure? That doesn't sound attractive or good. It doesn't make sense at all. But in effect, that's what we do when we invest in the world and anything but Christ with our time and our hearts. Nostalgically dreaming of manure. Which leads us to the alternative, which is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. The surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as point B says. I want to clarify something at this point for today, as well as, for that matter, for this whole series. We're not really embarking here on a quest to get more theology or philosophy or a more complete checklist of things that we need to do in order to appear more pious and educated and all of that. You know, we're going to gain knowledge. That's a part of the journey. But knowing about God is not enough. Paul does not simply refer to a list of information and details of the attributes of God that is worth losing everything. The knowing that he refers to here is an intimate, personal knowing. J.A. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, puts it this way. The question is this: can we say, matter of fact, that we simply, honestly have known God, and that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had or the pleasantness we have not had in life through being Christians does not matter to us? See, truly knowing Jesus Christ means that we have energy for God because we've learned about who he is. That when we have thoughts about God, our thoughts are right and full of desire for more of him. That when we pray, we are excited to be in his presence, not afraid. And that all of our knowledge of him results in a deep satisfaction and contentment that is unshakable. That is knowing God. Knowing God in this way is a lot like climbing Mount Everest. I have some pictures for you of Mount Everest. All of us understand what I'm talking about when I say what Mount Everest is. You all know that it's a mountain. Most of you probably even know generally where it is, I hope. But could you recognize it in a picture? If I had put this up here without the words, would you have known that that was Mount Everest? If I had a lineup of pictures of mountains, could you have picked out which one it was? Furthermore, as you see in these pictures, you go from a picture in the far distance where that hiker is standing to a medium range picture that shows the path you would take to get to the top to a picture of the peak that really is pretty far off, but I didn't want to just give you a picture of a rock like right here. But even with that, as you see in these pictures, could you tell me detailed knowledge about the various features of this mountain and how you would climb it and what you would need to make the summit and what it feels like to stand on top of it? Can you tell me all those things? You see, we all know about Mount Everest. And maybe even some of you could educate me a lot more about how you would climb Mount Everest. But I would venture to say that none of us here today have ever known Mount Everest. Because we've never climbed it. We've never seen it up close. We've never experienced it in real life. All we know is pictures. And for most of us, it's probably not even possible that we could reach the top. So it is with God, except that all of us have the potential of getting to the very top of God, knowing him perfectly, Do you know about him or do you know him? Because the journey we are about to take in this series is concerned with the latter, not just the former. J.I. Packer, in that same book, Knowing God, puts it this way. This is powerful stuff. I want you to listen to this. In the light of these general and basic truths, we are now going to examine in detail what the Bible shows us of the nature and character of the God of whom we have been speaking. We are in the position of travelers who, after surveying a great mountain from afar, traveling around it and observing how it dominates the landscapes and determines the features of the surrounding countryside, we now approach it directly with the intention of climbing it. Its effect is to ever humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we climb higher and higher into this experience of being humbled and exalted, that our knowledge of God increases, and with it our peace, our strength, and our joy. God, help us then to put our knowledge about God to this use, that we all may know in truth, that we all may in truth know the Lord. That's what we're going to do. And I invite you to come with me on this kind of expedition, because that kind of God is the God that I have and the God that I believe in and that this church stands on. And if you walk into this house, you will go on this journey with me, especially if you have a personal relationship with this God, because he is yours and you are his. In closing, I just ask for you to do two things for me as we embark on this mountaineering expedition. Two requirements so that you and I can get the most out of this journey together. Number one, put your highest value on the Word of God. We can't take this journey without this tool. This is the essential, most important, non-negotiable tool of our journey. And each week we will see a new facet of the true God of the universe and his character across the entire Bible. Each week we will take a new subject of God, a new attribute, and look at all of Scripture, or as much as we can, to get a canvas of what all of it says about our God. But we can't do it without the Word. We're blind without the Word. Let me give you another quote. A.W. Pink wrote a book about this. He says, "An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. But the foundation of all true knowledge of God must begin with a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture." To desire God is to first desire a knowledge of God. That's a required step that we have to take, and that will lead us to transformation and a deeper satisfaction in him. I promise you that. And because it starts with the Word of God, we need to begin with confessing our lack of commitment to this book. And you can't just come in here Sunday morning and hear it from the pulpit. You won't get as far. You won't get very far at all. Put your highest value on the Word of God. Number two, put your deepest trust on the promises of God. See, the promises of God are rich and many, but the one that we are going to anchor this journey on is the promise of God that includes that when we seek him with our whole heart, we will find him. You have that promise in your pocket. We're going to look at the attribute of faithfulness, and if you don't believe your God is faithful, you wait till that Sunday. Do you know what the name of Jesus Christ is when he returns to the earth in the book of Revelation? The name is Faithful and True. He's coming back, and he is who he says he is. And he has promised you that if you pursue him with everything you've got, you will find him. And it is worth it. Jeremiah 29:11-13 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's what God said to the Israelites. Imagine what he says to you and I who are sons and daughters of the kingdom of God. He says more than that. As you may have noticed, I have a title for this series. I'm calling it, "He is mine and I am his." I want you to say that with me. He is mine and I am his. One more time. He is mine and I am his. Throughout this series, I'm going to ask you to call and respond to that so that we have that repeated and drilled in our minds over and over again. Because my goal for you and for me in this series is that the word he and his grow larger and larger and larger each and every week as we see more and more of our God. And then that statement will penetrate us so deeply because he is mine and I'm his. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to pray for us today and borrow a prayer of Paul's as he gave to the church at Colossae. He prayed here, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Heavenly Father, we are yours. And you are ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know you more. I am reaching for the highest goal, that I might receive pushing every hindrance aside, out of my way, 'cause I want to know you more. Stand with me, we'll go through the chorus. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know. I want to hear
Excellent words. I hope that is the desire of your heart. And if it is, be assured in that promise of God that if you really want to know him, he will come into your life and display himself fully to you. Before we go, we just want to do something real quick. If I could have the elders and Bill O'Connell and Dave Rakowski, if he's here, to come up front to the stage. We'll let you guys know of a ministry that we're doing. Leadership has spent some time discussing the idea of ushers, and we've recognized the need to think of ushers as a ministry, not just as an area of service that is remedial or not important. And so what we've done here is we've taken some decisions and some discussion, and we've come back to one service, which makes our room a little full. Sometimes it's hard for families to be seated together when one row parking, and there's lots of issues to go with that. But we want to see ushering as a ministry. And so what we've done is we've chosen, we've asked Bill O'Connell. Bill O'Connell has prayed about this and has decided to say yes to serve as our head usher. It's a new position that we've created as a place of ministry here. So he's going to serve in that capacity. We're very gracious for that. So we want to commission him and pray for him briefly this morning. And what we ask you to do is we pray for him, and throughout the next several weeks and months, there might be some subtle changes here and there in how we usher. We pray for your kindness and your gentleness in those transitions. All we want to do is to be a better host to those of you coming here, especially guests and visitors. And we want to create an atmosphere of worship that pleases the Lord. That's why this is a ministry. And so we ask for your coming alongside Bill and the ushers as they take that venture on. And so we just want to pray for him briefly. Just a couple of us would pray. I have a mic, so I'll pray once. And Dave, would you pray?
Sure.
For him? Okay.
Father, we come before you and just ask for your guidance for Bill. Give him your confidence, Father. Help him to realize that you're going to be there with him. And, his purpose is to serve you. And Father, that you may be glorified through this change.
Father, I echo my brother's prayers, and we thank you for just this church and the blessings you've given us, that we can be together in one service. Would you allow us to continue to serve you better in that capacity through the way in which we usher? And we pray that as we do that, that you would give special assistance to Bill as he leads a group of men to do that. Pray that you would just give him wisdom and sensitivity to all the different areas that he has to decide, and but would we be a church that leads out of grace and love and with a mission to make everything that we do a tremendous ministry that glorifies you. So we ask that you would be with Bill as he takes on this new role in this ministry. And we thank you for the blessings of having him to serve in this position. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Just as an announcement then, if those of you who are ushers and you want to continue as an usher, or if you've not had that opportunity and you want to be an usher, we ask that you attend a brief meeting next Sunday right here at the front of the church directly after the service. It would just be a brief 5-minute meeting for Bill to let you know what the plan is. So that's next Sunday right here in front of the church. Thank you for being with us this morning. You are dismissed. Don't forget, if you're going to come to class, that we've switched. So it's John, Attributes of God, and Genesis in here. Thank you. You are dismissed.